truly is an honor and a blessing to be here again tonight with you. I was honestly really blessed to see many of you come out last night and actually put time and effort into learning and studying from God's Word. Also had some really good food at Gary and Jadel, so that really helped get the evening started. See some familiar faces, Jay and Jim representing Cornerstone here. Good to see you guys. Let's get into it, shall we? I'm going to get the slideshow started if I can. All right, so Revelation. We started the introduction at chapter 1 last night. Hopefully it wasn't too overwhelming with all the information, but we learned a ton about who God is, and it all pointing to Jesus Christ and His great final plan for us, for the world, for sin, for eternity. So just to recap a little bit about what we learned. Book itself gives us the title of, what is it? What's the title of the book? Revelation. Good. All right. Just get our feet wet. Let's have some back and forth. I said it's going to be more of a Bible study, so hopefully it feels comfortable. Revelation. What does Revelation mean? Anybody know? Anybody remember? Just from 24 hours.
Unveiling
or uncovering. Very good. And it's a revelation or unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's of Him, from Him, to us, His servants. Written by John around 96 AD at the end of the reign of Domitian. And he was banished, like he told us there in chapter 1 and verse 9, to the island called Patmos because of something that made him a troublemaker. Because of the Word of God and because of his testimony to Jesus Christ. And if that's you, if that's me today, boy, we don't have to suffer like that, but he sure did, and God used him in a mighty way to give us revelation. We also see the vision of the glorified Son of Man, of Jesus Himself coming again to John. And He's going to use these symbols that we saw last night to these seven churches in a special and specific way. John is given an outline of the book. Does anybody remember which verse without looking? I mean, it's an open book test, but does anybody remember which verse is our outline for the whole book? Verse 19, very good. Chapter 1, verse 19 is our outline for the whole book. And we saw three things there. He said, Jesus told John, write the things which you have seen, that's one. Write the things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. And he said, write the things which will take place after this, chapters 4 to 22. So it's neat that the book itself gives us an outline of the whole book. We are told who John is to write these letters to. Seven churches. And Jesus gives that list there of which churches to write it to in verse 11. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And we'll look a little bit more later why those specific cities. So right now, we are entering the second section of the outline of verse 19. The things which are. And to give you a little bit more of a glimpse of what we're looking at, this is Asia Minor. We recognize that from Paul doing a lot of his travels there. Seven specific cities, kind of in an arch shape. I believe there's several reasons why Jesus chose these specific churches, as well as to the number of them. So they're kind of on a postal route. They're all connected by major routes connecting these cities, that the messenger would go from John, from Patmos, and start traveling these cities one by one, starting from Ephesus there on the left, and going an upward arch route, kind of a semicircle. Jesus could have written to other churches nearby. One particularly that we're familiar with is Colossae, very close to Laodicea, actually. Jesus didn't write to Colossae. We get a letter from Paul in the New Testament, the book of Colossians, but Jesus didn't choose to write there. He chose to Laodicea. Again, I want to remind you, these real places, real people, real problems, Jesus gives them a real purpose and real promises. This isn't just something abstract. This just isn't something like symbolic that's out there hard to understand. This is real. So why seven? As we spoke of last night, this number represents what? Church.
Completion
or fullness. The number seven. We talked about why. Well, he was involved in it. God the Father creating the earth in 7 days. He created it in seven as a number of perfection. This is where it stops. 7 days, this makes it complete. With these seven letters to the seven churches, it was written to represent, I believe, the complete church. the whole church. Not just these specific places, but to everybody. As well as the whole New Testament is written to the whole church. And whether that's a church in Chiang Mai, Thailand, whether that's one in Rio de Janeiro, whether that's one in Womelsdorf, it's for all churches of all time. Real places, real people, with real problems, just like today's churches. Now, Womelsdorf, I'm sure, doesn't have any problems, but most churches with real people, real places, real problems. That was a joke. Loosen up a little bit. I don't believe it was just seven abstract churches chosen at random. I believe these specific churches chosen for a reason. Like I said, seven chosen to represent the whole church, the complete church. Now, just for something extra, some think that these consecutive churches were written to represent specific ages in time. This is just one person's thoughts on it. Church in Ephesus representing the apostolic era and so on and so forth, representing specific ages. But there's no surefire way to say exactly what exactly happened during those time periods. I mean, you can pick and choose what happened during history and make it fit into any one of those churches. So I don't think it's necessarily talking about specific ages. I think there's too much leeway there. I think it's more talking about all churches for all time, through all history. So why these seven churches? Why not other churches that we're aware of from Paul's letter, like Thessalonica the other churches. But why not other churches did Jesus write to? Corinth or Galatia, maybe. I believe the reason is because these churches had specific issues or things to be praiseworthy about that Jesus had in mind either to encourage or rebuke all churches. For example, the church in Ephesus was rebuked for leaving their first love. Is that relevant to the church today? Yeah, big time. Perhaps the church in Colossae had a lot of that same issue, leaving their first love, but in order so it's not redundant, Jesus just chose to address one church that had that one issue. The mind and wisdom of God also had them go in a route that was easy to give out, to disperse the letters. So also something else that's interesting, I thought was interesting, Paul wrote to seven churches in the New Testament epistles. They're all listed there. The church of Romans, Thessalonians, Philippians. Paul wrote to seven churches, I believe also pointing to the fact it's for all churches of all time. I like what Robert Thomas had to say. The seven messages emphasize practical patterns heavily, and in so doing, recall that the apocalypse or revelation was written for a distinctly practical purpose. Chapters 2 and 3 are devoted to detailing the desired practical impact of the unveilings, that's what we're going to look at later on this week, that compose the book from chapter 4 on. So these letters are written to remind us, this is practical, this is real, this is for us. And it's setting us up for what's about to come for future events. An incredible glimpse for the believer and the church into the future to see what the plan of God is, His sovereign control over everything, over all of it. And it has a very relevant application for daily life and purpose in the church. Each letter also has a structure. Interestingly, some commentators like to fit the number seven. A seven-part structure. Command to write to a specific church. There's attributes of Christ as the sender. There's an assertion of knowledge. Jesus says, I know, to each one of these churches. There's either a commendation or a condemnation or both to these churches. There's a promise of His coming. There's a call to heed at the end of each letter. It says, He who has an ear, don't we all? I think we all brought ears tonight. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And there's also a blessing to the overcomer. Now, for you, think about what it would mean for Christ to send a personal letter to Womelsdorf. What would that look like? To the angel of the church of Womelsdorf, write. Now, as soon as you heard those words, what would that make you think? How would that make you feel? A little bit of fear? A little bit of anxiety? I'm sure there'd be some comfort. This is our Lord talking to us, addressing us directly. Probably a mix of a bunch of feelings. Would you be commended for some things? Would you have a few things of your church that needed worked on? and Jesus calling you to repent. We have an incredible privilege to have all of these letters at our very fingertips. We have the New Testament. We have the Old Testament. We have it all together. It's a rich blessing that we have, and we cannot take that for granted. It also means that we have a lot to be responsible for. To whom much is given, much is required. So a quick overview of all of these churches. Ephesus, the church that left its first love. And this church had a lot of input. Ephesus had Paul there for 3 years. Smyrna, the persecuted church. And there was no condemnation given to this church. The next church, Pergamos, the compromising church. What's interesting about Pergamos, it says, is where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Thyatira was a tolerant church. They allowed this corrupt woman named Jezebel to teach. Sardis, the dead church. No commendation to that church. We recognize the church Philadelphia. They were the faithful church. No condemnation to them, but they remained true to Christ at all costs, and they were promised deliverance from the hour of trial. And the last church, Laodicea, the lukewarm church. We're all pretty familiar with the last two churches especially. Nobody wants to be the lukewarm church. We all want to be that faithful church when Jesus comes. For tonight, we're going to focus on just one of those churches because that's all we have time for. Each one of these churches obviously could spend a whole message on, but we're going to be focusing on Smyrna. The first church on the delivery route was Ephesus. The second church was Smyrna. About 40 miles north of Ephesus, along the coast of the Aegean Sea there, I'll give a little background to this church. No mention of this church anywhere in the New Testament except right here. There's not really a whole lot of a profile of this church. Smyrna means bitter, coming from the root word myrrh. And I was going to bring some myrrh along. I actually got some myrrh root parts, whatever you want to call it, off of eBay. And they say if you smash it, it releases an aroma. Or I don't know, it might have been old. It didn't release much of an aroma. But that didn't work out. We're familiar with myrrh. The wise men brought it. They buried Jesus. They embalmed him. They used that spice for burials. It's a very fitting title for this church in light of its persecution and martyrs. The way myrrh was made is a kind of unique resemblance of the church's circumstance. It was harvested from this thorny tree, and in order for this fragrance to be accessed, the tree had to be crushed. Smyrna is the myrrh church, the crushed church. It was located near a good harbor, and it also laid at the end of a very rich valley, the Hermas Valley. Truly was a beautiful city. It was known as the most beautiful city. The crown of Asia is what it was called. This is modern day what they call Izmir. Only rivaled by Ephesus and Pergamos. Well-paved streets, lined with groves, attractive buildings. This was the ideal city. It was also known as a city of learning, a city of medicine. And because of this, it attracted all kinds of people, all kinds of worship. All kinds of idolatry. There was the god of Sibyl, Zeus, Apollo, Asclepius. Those kinds of gods were worshipped there. A lot of temples. A religion that became very important to this city, and this is important, was Roman emperor worship. It had close ties to Rome. It was actually the first church in 26 AD, not the first church, the first city granted the high honor of having a temple to the Roman emperor. Every year, the citizens had to burn incense to Caesar. With that burning of incense to Caesar and calling Caesar Lord, you would get a certificate, meaning that you're a law-abiding citizen. Now, you can see very quickly how this was a problem for Christians. Failure to do this meant the death penalty. And this is the climate for Christians at that time. And it was about 50 years later that the bishop of Smyrna, you would know him, Polycarp, would be burned alive for his testimony to Jesus. To go along with the pagan Roman government was the large Jewish community at Smyrna. Jewish religion was legal during this time. It was law-abiding to the Romans. Christianity was not. And so Jews made very clear, those Christians are not part of us. They're not legal. So at every opportunity, they would oppose Christians. They would slander them. They would act as informers against him. Truly a dangerous place for a Jesus follower at that time. It's to this church that Jesus writes. And like I said, today known as Izmir, still with a Christian population, having about 3 million people of its population. Let's start reading the text. Chapter 2, and starting at verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Like mentioned before, almost every church got a description personally to them of Jesus that drew back to the vision of chapter 1. This reminder to them, this is the eternal God coming to you and giving you a message. We don't serve an abstract thing or concept. We serve a risen Savior, a risen King. We serve a God who knows and holds all things in His hand. And yet the eternal God died, but He did not stay dead. But now He's alive forevermore. This is going to prove a great comfort to this specific church. Jesus telling them, "I know what it means to be persecuted. I know what it means to be killed." Jesus can relate to that. And even through horrible affliction, even through death, our Savior can walk with us through that. I mean, how great of a comfort is that? What's the worst they can do to us? Kill the body? What Jesus says next to Smyrna, He says to all churches, and it's deeply provoking and comforting. "I know your works." He knows all. He hears all. He sees all. And He knows their works, their tribulation, and poverty. Now, tribulation, it's a word that means affliction, a squeeze, a severe pressure, especially on the soul. And remember what myrrh had to do to be released as a precious fragrance? It had to be crushed. It had to be squeezed. What kind of pressure was this that they were experiencing? Well, because of all the pagan religions, especially the Roman government, there was severe pressure to give in, to go along, to get along. This was not only viewed as antisocial of the Christian, this was treason. Now, their poverty, most likely it's mentioned next because it's a direct result of their affliction. If you're afflicted in your daily life, say in your work or your job as a believer, if you're not able to work like you normally would, that's going to bring poverty. That's just a natural result. Hated, despised, maybe boycotted. Businesses not happening. They were in poverty. Now, what's interesting, there is two Greek words for poverty. One just meaning nothing superfluous, nothing extra, nothing overabundant. This is not that word. The other Greek word is absolute nothing. You have nothing. Impoverished. But what does Jesus say to them after mentioning their poverty? "But you are rich." How could Jesus say that? How could Jesus make that statement? After describing them as absolutely dirt poor. I think we can understand this. I hope we can as believers. Isn't it true, indeed, that even though we might not have much materially, we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. Worth way more valuable than anything earth can buy. If we have Jesus Christ, we have everything. But most of us here, we haven't experienced this kind of poverty. In fact, we're about as wealthy as it gets in the world, right here where we're at. So while it might be kind of difficult to relate to this church in that respect, in poverty, Jesus still knew and He could relate. At the very least, we should be very incredibly grateful. We have every reason to be thankful. especially for the spiritual treasure that we have. Not just be thankful for our material wealth. Now, that can be used as a very incredible tool that we have in America. We can use our wealth and our material possessions as a tool to help and use for God's kingdom. But the Smyrna church, you need to remind it, they need to comfort it, that they had nothing and Jesus knew. More than that, Jesus said he knows of the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. He knew the blasphemy the Jews were bringing against them, and they weren't actually Jews at all, he says. They were no people of God. They were people of Satan. Jesus doesn't hold back. I mean, he just says it how it is. People who pretend to honor God yet directly cause trouble to God's people are actually doing the work of Satan himself. Now, this is probably a reference that, not saying they weren't physical Jews. These were probably actual physical Jews in their lineage. But that's it. No love for God. Blasphemy here is a term, actually, it can mean slander. And there was actually six types of slander in the first century that was used against Christians. If you can imagine this, cannibalism. Christians were called cannibals for taking the communion, eating the flesh and blood of Jesus. They were slandered against being lustful and immoral. I mean, they had love feasts and holy kiss, right? They were called homebreakers. If you bring Christ into your home, you're bringing division. If it's full of unbelievers. They were called atheists. They didn't believe in the pantheon of Romans gods. They were called treasonists, lawbreakers. They were called arsonists. Probably the name that stuck the most was insurrectionists or treasonists. They were probably taken to the local authorities by these so-called Jews to rid themselves of these Christians. But Jesus tells them something next that's interesting. He says, do not fear. Stop fearing, literally. Stop fearing. He doesn't tell them to fear something that's going to come. He says to stop fearing of what's already happening. Stop fearing. Now, what you would think would come next from Jesus is saying, I'm going to deliver you. It's going to be okay. It's going to stop. That's not what Jesus says. Instead, he tells them exactly what kind of persecution is coming. And that would be comforting. It would be comforting to hear if we're going to suffer some kind of trials or tribulations in this world, would it not? We are told that. You can expect that as a believer. I mean, the New Testament is very clear, it doesn't hold back on that. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, living in obedience to Him, you will suffer persecution. Now, praise the Lord, we haven't had very much of that for me, in my own personal life. And it's a blessing, but at the same time, we do recognize that the persecuted church is a pure church. It's a purified church. I'm sure we could use some of that. But praise the Lord, we've been very blessed in this country. The other six letters give a promise of the Lord's coming, but that's not the message here. The message is, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Now, this is awesome because Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen to them. He's got it all under control. So much under control that he's going to tell them what the devil's allowed to do to them. That's how sovereign he is. Now, most likely it was the devil working through the Jews, stirring the Romans up to imprison these Christians. But he said, you're going to be tested. And to be tested, we can see in this text, is clearly a result of what Satan's going to do to them. It doesn't seem to be suggesting that a trial is coming to refine them or prove them. That may be a byproduct of it. But it seems to point to a trial that Satan will use to try to draw them away from Christ. Jesus' very next words, be faithful until death. That can be very chilling. It can be scary. If Jesus says, be faithful until death, it means death is a possibility, right? Not just normal old age, but suffering for Christ. What are these 10 days pointing to? Many have suggested that these 10 days are 10 years. They're symbolic or they're figurative. But, I mean, hey, if we want to take for the words of what it says, God could have made it say 10 years if you wanted to. He could have made it say another short time or a long time. He said 10 days, so I tend to think that it's a literal 10 days. A lot of deep scholarship seems to have a problem with recognizing it as 10 days, but it says 10 days. Jesus telling you of trials to come before they happen. I mean, that's an incredible comfort / scary thing I think we can recognize. The persecution might not always look the same or be as intense, but it sure seems like our current culture right now is headed that way. It's not something to be scared about. It's something we should be aware of. Raising our children in that kind of a culture, we need to be preparing them as well for that as ourselves. He told us, if they hated me, what? They will also hate you. Paul tells us, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, I don't think that's the main point of this letter, but I think it's a secondary lesson we can see. We must understand the doctrine of suffering for the believer. I mean, without that, I'm a very shallow Christian if I don't have a doctrine of suffering for Christ and God's purpose in it for the believer. It's clear Christians are not exempt from suffering. In fact, it's a vital part of life. If we understand what Scripture tells us, the reason for suffering, if we can grasp the meaning for that, boy, there's so much more joy going through these hard times. It really is. It will change your life. If we can preach that to ourselves, to get that into our mind, if we can get our heart to rejoice in that, even in suffering, boy, what a difference that makes for this life right here, looking forward to the next. Romans 5, 3-5. We'll look at a few scriptures relating to suffering and rejoicing in that. Paul telling the Romans, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Knowing that suffering produces something. It's not wasted. It produces something. Endurance. And endurance produces character. Suffering also produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. To be able to rejoice in suffering is one of the most paradoxical things in the kingdom of God. It really is. It's so upside down. But to know that it has a point to it, that God will never waste a suffering moment, that it's doing something for you, there's a purpose to it, that's huge. To actually have pain produce character and hope and experience God's love through it all is a profound part of the Christian walk. Another one, 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? What's the point of comfort in affliction? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a ministry that every single one of us have. You, as a believer, always have a ministry, especially when it comes to suffering. If God comforted you in your affliction, you have a vital part to play in helping somebody else through their affliction. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Wow. Hebrews 12 also tells us that God allows suffering for the sake of discipline. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And it goes on to tell us what that yields. The last verse there, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Amen to that? Nobody likes that. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes we may also suffer for the sake of God calling us back when we went wrong. That's a good father. That's a good father that disciplines. Discipline is a sign of being a child of God. Why does he do it? Why does he discipline us? for our good. He disciplines us for our holiness. And that doesn't all just automatically happen. Right? You don't just wake up one morning completely and suddenly sanctified unless you're dead. That doesn't happen overnight. That would be nice, just to wake up completely sanctified. Hey, I'm perfect now. Do you want to be able to grow in your character? Do you want to have a deeper level of hope in God? This is a rhetorical question. I'm assuming that's a yes. Learn to rejoice in suffering. Do you want to be able to better help brothers and sisters who are really struggling? Learn to be comforted by your good Father so that you can help those who need comforting. Do you want to grow in holiness and become more like Christ, who was obedient in all things, even learning obedience through things he suffered? Do not despise the discipline of God. Learn from it. He's training and always has a purpose in mind. Never wasted. Never wasted. And just listening to a short clip of John Piper recently through about suffering, he says one of the most wasted moments in a person's life that he can think of in Scripture was John the Baptist. He was in prison for the sake of God, basically calling out Herod and his wife living in adultery. What was the response? He was put in prison and just sitting there waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He had questions. And one day, well, Herod didn't kill him right away. Obviously, Herod was afraid of him. He had respect for him. One day, there was a feast. Herod calling in his stepdaughter to dance for some sexual pleasure for his guests. And she pleased them. And he said, hey, ask what you want. I'll give you up to half my kingdom. So she went back to her mother. She said, what should I ask for? And we know, she said, the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod couldn't go back on his word. He said the word, and it was done in a matter of two sentences. That's it. Doesn't that seem meaningless? Just done. John the Baptist's life. Jesus called him one of the greatest men born from woman. And his life was done for the sake of this young girl's dance. What went through that guy's mind right before he was killed? That was not wasted. One of the greatest men who ever lived. And it seems so meaningless from our perspective, from our eyes. It's not wasted. We don't trust in things that we cannot see. We don't trust in things we can see. We trust in things we cannot see by faith. What is the encouragement Jesus ends with to this suffering church? He says, do not fear, be fearless, and be faithful even unto death. And I keep using Robert Thomas because he's just an excellent teacher, I think. Christians should not shrink from dying for Christ's sake, even if the death is to be a violent one. This charge to faithfulness does not necessarily mean that everyone in the church would die as a martyr, but it does mean that with each one in the corporate body, there should be a willingness to make such a sacrifice. The reward for faithfulness, what is that? Reward for faithfulness to Christ until death is the crown of life. The reward for suffering for Christ, just for a moment of time of death, is eternal life. It's a Stephanos, a victor's crown. This church was actually given no condemnation by Jesus, none at all. What a testimony. What a testimony that church had. And the letter ends the same as all the other letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's for all of us. That's for all churches. Solid proof that each letter contains truth for all churches of all ages. And the letter always ends with a promise to the overcomer. What's the overcomer? If you look at 1 John 5, it's he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The promise is that though we may die once, the overcomer in the name of Jesus will not suffer the second death. What's the second death? If you look at Revelation 20, and we'll get there, Lord willing, unless the rapture happens, we can pray for that. Revelation 20 tells us the second death is the lake of fire. Eternal eternal torment and eternal death, the second death, unending punishment. That is the second death. And the overcomer is promised victory from that. I mean, that's enough just to be thankful for that, right? I want to come to an ending here shortly with the testimony of Polycarp, who I mentioned. 155 AD, this man was the leader of the church in Smyrna. He was known to be the disciple of John, the apostle himself. He was appointed as bishop of Smyrna, some say by John, Polycarp. During the games in Smyrna, the crowd called loudly for the death to the Christian. We want Polycarp. Polycarp was content to wait for his arrest. Friends were begging for him to flee. But after a young boy was tortured, he revealed the whereabouts of where Polycarp was staying. And it was during that time he received a vision that said that his pillow appeared burning with flames, and when he awoke, he told his friends he must be burned alive. Soldiers came to arrest him at a home in the country, and he did not flee. Rather, he opened his home, gave them food and drink, and asked to have prayer for an hour, which they gave to him. He ended up taking 2 hours, and after this, the soldiers began to doubt their cause and plead for him to simply recant. Polycarp was brought to the arena before a wild crowd and the proconsul. The proconsul did not want to make Polycarp a martyr by any means, especially at his age, very old man. So he pleaded with him to say, "Away with the atheists, Polycarp. Say away with the atheists," meaning the Christians. Polycarp pointed at the pagan crowd and said, "Away with the atheists." The proconsul then told him to pledge allegiance to Caesar as Lord. "Renounce Christ and you will be free." Polycarp replied with the famous line, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with wild beasts that were waiting. Polycarp said, "Bring on your beasts." The next threat, "We will burn you alive." The reply came back, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you forget the fire that is inflamed for eternity. You do not know the coming fire of judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you wait? Do what you wish." Quickly the crowd gathered wood and brought nails to hold him fast. Polycarp said, "Leave me as I am. God will strengthen me to stay unmoved without nails." They lit the fire, and according to witnesses, the flame began to form a circle around Polycarp, unharming him. While seeing this, the executioner grabbed the dagger, stabbed him in the chest. The story is also told, some witnesses say, there was so much blood that the flames were extinguished. His testimony was known by all and still remembered today as one of the first martyrs recorded in church history. They say it was actually the 12th martyr there in Smyrna. All this within 60 years of Jesus writing the letter to Smyrna to be faithful until death. And he was one of them. Those who are faithful and place your unmoving trust in Jesus Christ as Lord will receive a crown of life. Beautiful thing. And like Polycarp, will not be hurt by the second death. For several generations here in America, I know we've had a very nice, very minimal persecution. And not that we're begging for violence against us, not at all. But I do think we realize that the canvas of church history has been painted with blood of martyrs. The blood of saints killed for the sake of Christ. And the tide seems to be turning a little bit in our generation. And we can be prepared. We can be ready. We can stand strong. We can take these words from Jesus himself, "Be faithful until death," and live by them. We've been raised to stand strong among a culture of agnostics and tolerance, especially when it comes to our current age of LGBTQ friendly and affirming those who want to change their gender of who God created them to be. This is a good thing, to stand strong against a culture crying out for tolerance. But are we preparing our own families and our children for the possibility of suffering for the name of Christ. I'm not saying we need to have a victim mindset of doom and gloom. Not at all. We have, of all things, a most glorious future ahead of us. We don't need to be afraid of that. We need to have a victor's mindset, regardless of the circumstances. But we cannot wait until persecution comes to decide to stand for Christ. You must decide that now. We may not all be called to lay down our life to the death for Christ. None of us here might die because of that. But are you prepared to suffer for his sake? Do you believe that what Paul said, the suffering of this life is not even worthy to be compared to the glory which is prepared for us? This was a real church. This was real suffering going on for them. Jesus did not tell them the suffering would stop. He told them to be faithful in the suffering. Why? Because in him the victory was already won. Death is already be defeated. And to be absent from the body right now is to be where at church. With the present with the Lord. That's far greater. We know Jim Elliot's quote, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." If you don't have Christ as your Lord and King tonight and you're here, do not put it off. I beg of you, do not put off salvation if that is you tonight. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, "He died for all that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." And then in verse 20, Paul cries out, "For us as believers, as ambassadors for Christ, be reconciled to God." There is no middle ground. You're either for him or you're against him. If you're not for him, you're on the losing side and you are against him. These were seven churches. A call to all churches throughout history. Many problems, many things to work on, many good things. Each told that Jesus knew exactly what would happen and each given a promise to the overcomer. Are you willing to lay everything down for the sake of Christ? Is that you? It's a high bar, but we all know it is far, far better and far, far worth it for the glory that we will see. And we're going to see that as we continue to study in Revelation. So we're going to pray. We're going to end it here tomorrow night, looking forward to chapters 4 and 5. But if that's you tonight, and you don't feel like you're ready to, man, I don't know if I can give everything to God. It's too much to ask. I mean, my life, it's worth too much to me. No, it's not. It's not worth giving up for the sake of Christ. He is worth every single fiber within us. So as we pray, if you want to make that commitment, I ask you to do that while we pray. We'll have a moment of silence for about 30 to 45 seconds. And if that's you, I say you make that very clear to God. You know what? I haven't been surrendering everything. And I want to do that. I want to do that tonight. I want to surrender all of my life, even if it costs me my life, because I know where I'm going. So let's bow our heads and we'll pray. And then I'll start praying to wrap up our night.